Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
With Calvary in his view, our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane includes the familiar request, I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And yet, even the apostolic church suffered from factions and strife. Nearly every church to which Paul addresses his letters, as well as those churches singled out by Jesus in the Revelation, is in some way unfaithful to its good shepherd and torn apart by heresies and divisions. In Acts, we're reminded that men and women would even rise up among their own number who would distort the truth to the destruction of themselves and their hearers, and we are everywhere warned to mark those who tear at the sacred seam of Christian unity. They do this either through teaching false doctrine or by pride, anger, and selfish ambition. As the Apostle Paul put it, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Many follow charismatic leaders who possess rare gifts in gathering crowds and forming sects, that is, cult-like devotion to a particular person or movement. This person is treated as if he were divinely inspired or had some secret that the rest of the church had missed out on. In spite of this, the scriptures argue that faithfulness to the truth is more important than a pretense of unity. In spite of the Apostle Paul's hatred for division, he is insistent on dividing over things that really matter. Opposing Peter to his face, Paul defended the gospel of free grace until the other apostles came to see the fullness of Christian truth on this matter. But when the Galatians failed to come around, even though Paul had founded this church, he drew a line in the sand. Anyone who preaches a gospel other than the one Paul preached is under divine judgment. Let him be eternally condemned, Paul writes. These people, he says, have fallen from grace. They are not really part of the body of Christ. And why? Because they think that they can obtain divine favor by a mixture of grace and works. Gosh, Paul, what a time for dividing the body of Christ when we need a united front against secularism. And yet Paul thought that the gospel of grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone, was worth it all. Furthermore, John warns us in his epistles that anyone who denies that in the person of Christ we have God in the flesh is an antichrist. Anyone who denies that. Other examples could be cited to give us an idea of the major issues over which Christians were not only allowed but commanded to separate from those who denied the truth, however zealous and devoted they might have been. Now, in spite of the divisions, the early church was planted by the Holy Spirit along the rich banks of biblical truth, and it was the shared confession of those truths that brought a diverse group from different races, religions, and languages together in one body. Acts 2 tells us that these early Christians were constantly devoted to fellowship through the apostles' teaching, Holy Communion, the prayers, and outreach to unbelievers. In other words, the confidence in certain truths about God and the Son whom he had sent was the tie that bound this early band of Christian disciples. And yet, from the very beginning, there were those who wanted to make a name for themselves in the religion biz and draw away disciples after themselves. Simon Magus even wanted to purchase the healing power of the apostles. May your money perish with you, Peter told him. Throughout the Middle Ages, sects grew up that distorted scripture and claimed a special dispensation of divine revelation for the prophet or for the group generally. Usually these sects were of a Gnostic type, that is, they always spurned the institutional church as insufficiently spiritual, and with it set aside the ordained ministry, the preached word, and the sacraments in favor of direct and private encounters with God in the realm of the Spirit. Not only was this characteristic of the Middle Ages, but of the last century on the American frontier. Throughout the 1800s, sects that had been banned by both Roman Catholic and Protestants found freedom of expression, and the landscape became dominated by a spirit of independence, with men and women of great charisma arising to announce the coming of their kingdom. The Shakers enthroned their prophetess, Mother Ann Lee, as the feminine incarnation of God, while the Millerites followed their prophet's visions, and a host of sects established utopian communities that were perfectly Gnostic in their orientation. Their view of salvation was moral perfectionism, by escaping the realm of matter and the institutional church with its creeds, confessions, catechisms, and sacraments. Who needed an educated ministry, after all, when the Holy Spirit spoke directly to farmers plowing their field on a summer afternoon? Ironically, the liberal Protestants earlier this century were rather successful in arguing that those who were willing to separate from mainline churches over such doctrines as the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection of Christ, were sectarian and divisive. Similarly, many evangelicals today regard the concern for truth as inherently divisive and are suspicious of those who insist that unity can only be built on a common commitment to particular doctrines. With the sectarian prophets of the frontier and the liberal Protestants earlier this century, most Christians today say that doctrine divides. Now, this has always been the siren song of the sects, although it is they that rend the body of Christ asunder by their esoteric, strange teachings and claims to special revelation. They are relentless in their propaganda about unity. Folks, it's never truth that divides. At no time in church history has truth ever divided a true Church of Christ. Rather, it is truth that is the glue that the Holy Spirit uses to hold diverse individuals together in spite of their many cultural, racial, and even doctrinal differences. By setting out the essential doctrines upon which all Christians must agree, the ancient creeds actually protected the unity of the church against the divisiveness of charismatic personalities and protected the sheep from being divided into false factions. Many revivalists and so-called prophets of the American frontier mocked the traditional Protestants for missing out on the Spirit because they were preoccupied with a word and sacrament ministry and were attached to creeds, confessions, and catechisms to preserve doctrinal faithfulness throughout all generations. And yet, in spite of the fact that the Reformation produced two branches of Protestantism, Lutheran and Reformed, these American sects that mocked the traditional Protestants as sectarian ended up creating scores of new sects and a babel of religious confusion. It was they who promised to create unity in the Spirit and ended up creating more denominations and religious groups than had ever been known in church history. I'll take the Reformation divisiveness over that kind of unity any day. Therefore, the facts simply do not support the assertions of those free spirits who blame division on those who take creeds, confessions, and catechisms seriously. Orthodox Protestants stand with early Christians at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts, at the Council of Nicaea, at the Council of Chalcedon, as well as the Protestant Reformation. And where do the American sects stand? With the heretics and schismatics that have plagued Christ's kingdom from the very beginning of the church. Since Satan couldn't secure his victory over the promised Messiah, he now seeks to cause unrest within the church he came to save. It is not those who champion the truth of the gospel who are to be blamed for the divisions of Christendom, but those who place their own feelings, beliefs, and experiences above the Word and the historic Church of Jesus Christ. Sectarianism is a major part of the American religion, and in this program, we will discuss this major theme. Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Mike Horton with you tonight on the White Horse Inn. We're talking about the American religion, and tonight we're talking about sectarianism. Before we talk about sectarianism and the problems on the American frontier, there is a history here of caricaturing the position of people who don't agree with us, and that really does weaken our position when we're arguing for truth. That's why we hope on the White Horse Inn we hopefully can come together around the things that we do hold in common, even if our churches remain divided. Shane Rosenthal, our producer, went around pestering pastors in the area very recently on the phone just a couple of days ago. He asked them if he could interview them for the program tonight to ask them some questions about denominationalism and sectarianism. I think you'll find some of these quotes illuminating.
You are the pastor of a Quaker congregation. Are Quakers Christians?
Yes.
What do you think about creeds and confessions of faith?
Well, historically, friends have always been a little bit reluctant to use creeds. And that mainly not because they didn't believe in what was expressed in the existing creeds, like the Nicene Creed and others, but more a case of wanting to leave space for God to work. In other words, not to box him in. We remind the Universal Church of God's indwelling presence in our lives. And so we put a emphasis in our distinctives on our spiritual lives, our inner life, I guess is a better way to put it.
You are the pastor of a Vineyard congregation?
I'm assistant pastor.
Assistant pastor. Are members of the Vineyard Christians?
Oh, certainly.
Why do you believe your version of Christianity is the correct one?
Well, it's the one I choose. I think it's a personal preference. It's not that the others are wrong. It's a personal preference that, again, I personally would choose.
What do you think about creeds and confessions?
I haven't read enough of them, so I haven't seen a lot of creeds. So I don't know how stringent they are. But again, to the scriptures, I believe in 1 Corinthians, Paul was pretty clear on not to be divisive, not to divide. So anytime I see anything that would lead to division, I would have to wonder.
You are the pastor of a Foursquare church?
Yeah, that's right.
Are members of a Foursquare church Christians?
Yes, they are.
And why are you divided from other Christian bodies?
Well, I think that the reason why we're divided from other Christian bodies is that throughout the years, denominations have been established, and I think that that's God's way of diversifying the needs that people have, and different denominations meet different people's needs, and they operate differently, but they're all basically, as long as Jesus is the Lord of their life, and it's only through Jesus that you're saved, I think that, denominations do a good thing.
So it doesn't really matter if you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, or Foursquare, just so long as you believe in Jesus?
That's exactly right.
Do you think creeds and confessions are useful, or do you agree with the popular expression, there's no creed but Christ?
Well, I think that there's no creed but Christ is a good one. I think what really divides Christian people is theology more than anything else. Doctrine and theology in the individual churches. You know, when you look at the Apostles' Creed, I mean, when you look at that, that is basically the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And it's one thing to be able to state those things. It's, I think, quite a different thing to live them.
To try to live the doctrine of the Trinity is very difficult.
I've noticed that you don't do well at that, Mike.
Rod, I think your inner light is burned out.
I was checking for an inner light the other day. It was hard to find in the yellow pages because mine is always dim. And I went to an electrical shop, and the fellow didn't have one. But
folks, I'm telling you, this really is amazing, amazing stuff. Now listen to what you have just heard. You've probably heard stuff that, for many of us, sounds comfortable because it's familiar. You know why it's familiar? Because it's TV. It's consumerism. It's advertising. You can have it your way at Burger King. Sure, it costs more, but I'm worth it. We heard that kind of language tonight, didn't we?
Yeah, the first pastor, bless his heart, was concerned to remove creeds and confessions because he was wanting to emphasize the Spirit, the inner leading of the Spirit as opposed to objective boundaries.
We even heard one of the pastors say that denominations exist because some people want to worship in a more emotional way, others want to worship in a more intellectual way.
God has provided a diversity of denominations.
That's good of him to have created divisions in his own body so that we could have niche marketing.
Well, yeah. Speaking of divisions, you had the Vineyard pastor talking about how theology divides, But then his movement has divided churches all across the landscape with this holy laughter business. I mean, it's just amazing to me.
It's okay to divide the church over barking, but not
growling in the spirit or whatever, but not over doctrine.
Yeah, I'll read a little bit later on after we've heard these on Luther on why the sects did us, do us good, and it isn't exactly the same argument.
Yeah, there are so many ironies here. Isn't it strange to have people who follow Pastor so-and-so or this or that supposed prophet telling us we're divisive? Charles Finney, for instance, mocked Orthodox Calvinists for being willing to divide the church over stubborn commitment to things like original sin and the substitutionary atonement, while he was perfectly happy to divide the church over methods.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's so hypocritical.
But, you know, even in Finney's day, Finney was willing to divide over methods. I mean, you hear some of these guys today, and we've boiled Christianity down to the church of the lowest common denominator, yep. So there's so little distinct left about them. They have to divide over stylistic questions because there's no doctrine left to divide over.
It's amazing, too. You get, the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, supposedly unity in the Spirit.
Right.
But that's if you buy their particular doctrinal
or their
bag.
Particular interpretation of the Spirit. Their
if you don't,
experience.
You're not baptized
yeah.
in the Spirit, or you
right.
don't really have the gifts of the Spirit.
You don't have it, you're dead. Your church is bound to the letter in the book and can't have life in it.
So that is an incredible sectarianism.
Yeah.
That is a narrowness, tremendous narrowness. So it's remarkable that we're called divisive. Let's go to a couple more pastors that Shane interviewed for tonight's program.
Okay, you are the pastor of a Baptist congregation?
Right.
Are Baptists Christians?
not all. Only those who've trusted Christ as their Savior.
What do you think about creeds and confessions?
Baptists, for the most part, are what you might call free worshipers, and so there hasn't been as high a place for them in our situation. There's a place for them, but I don't know that they're necessary.
Do you think over the long haul, the use of creeds has helped to unite or divide American Christianity?
I think, again, historically, I would say they've divided. I think contemporary, there is not as great an emphasis placed upon them. And as a result of that, I think there's been more unity. Now, whether that unity is positive or not, I think that still remains yet to be seen.
Now, you are the pastor of a Nazarene congregation?
That's correct.
And are Nazarenes Christians?
Yes. Well, I don't know. You know, hopefully they are, but it does fall under the Christian faith, yes.
What do you think about the fact that American Christianity is so divided, that there are so many different versions of it? And I guess a related question is, what do you think about the statement, no creed but Christ?
Well, yeah, certainly I do agree with that larger statement, and I do think there is a need for the variety of churches. There are some people who maybe, I don't know if I would say require, but desire more emotionalism. There are some who are just very intellectual, and by having these different sects, the different denominations, a Christian can go and find what they need. We have a couple little particulars that separate us, and probably the most prominent would be our doctrine of holiness.
You are the pastor of a Church of Christ congregation?
Yes, I am. I'm the preacher.
Are Church of Christ members Christians?
Yes, they are.
Why are you divided from other Christian bodies?
That's a good question. The reason why we don't align ourselves with denominations is because we identify ourselves with the New Testament church. And in a nutshell, the New Testament church was not a denomination. It is the one true body of Christ. And we today, by following the pattern, by following the examples of conversion, by listening to the teachings of the apostles of the first century, we identify ourselves with those people.
What do you think about creeds and confessions?
I do know this, that creeds tend to I believe they're to identify, they're used as identifying purpose. In other words, men turn to creeds, and they have, for an example, they have maybe 5, 6, 7 denominations before them. And they'll use that creed to determine which of those denominations can be considered Christians. And I don't believe we should have that today. I believe we ought to have the Bible to determine. Creeds then become, you know, too exclusive or too inclusive.
By the way, the Church of Christ, that last pastor, minister in the Church of Christ, that body came out of the revivalism of Charles Finney.
And the Campbellite movement.
And Barton Stone, who said he never had a thought about the Trinity a day in his life, didn't think that the doctrine of the Trinity was actually found in the Bible. So here, you know, you have no creed but Christ, and surprise, surprise, you lose the Trinity.
It's amazing that, that the Church of Christ pastor, which of all the groups certainly is the most historically antagonistic to where we would be as historic Protestants, you find him, of all of these men, the only one appealing to the New Testament, the only one really basically saying our church is biblical.
Right.
It is remarkable.
That, that is just amazing to me.
Yeah. And here, again, you know, you have another example of the sects claiming to be bringing about unity by claiming, in effect, to be the only true New Testament church.
Yeah, I thought it was surprising when the brother agreed wholeheartedly with no creed but Christ. I can understand that in 20th century America. But historically, that argument or that phrase is associated with theological liberalism.
Yeah, that is
now,
a remarkable
certainly
parallel.
This brother is not a theological liberal, but it's interesting. The argument now in evangelicalism and the sects in America, the argument is the argument from old Protestant liberalism.
And there's we, of course, don't have the benefit of knowing the future 30 years ahead or whatever, but you know, looking at the track record, when you argue no creed but Christ, what will you leave behind? What will your theological legacy be? And chances are it'll be Protestant liberalism.
In many cases, those seminaries would not be able to continue in financial operation, except they're so heavily endowed. If it weren't for the endowments in some of those places, they wouldn't be able to go on.
It's interesting, you know, when people say no creed but Christ, they end up either in that generation or the next generation losing the things that even their founders thought were important. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian, said they first came to us and said, let's have the Bible, not the creeds and confessions. Then they said, let's not have the Bible but Christ. And then they said, let's not be so narrow on Christ. Let's just affirm the spiritual and moral side of life. Mm-hmm. That's the way it slips, isn't it?
Yeah, right. It really is. It's amazing when these churches get rid of the historic Protestant liturgical practices, when they start gutting the service of all the things that Protestants have found biblical and necessary as part of worship. Now we're down to churches that are strictly appealing to felt needs, and now they all, for some reason, look and sound just like the culture.
Yeah, including our own Reformed
Lutheran
church.
Right.
In many cases, you couldn't tell. The only way you could pick out maybe a Lutheran church is if they baptized an infant and that sort of stood out for you. You hadn't seen that down the street, but other than that, maybe you couldn't tell.
Same in our circles.
Let me give you Luther on the how helpful it is to have adversaries and sects. Try this one. First, we thereby become accustomed to handle and hold the word of God with greater diligence, and so become increasingly certain of the truth. For if such factious sects, through which the devil wakes us up in this way, did not exist, we would become too lazy, would sleep and snore ourselves to death, and both faith and the word would become obscured and would rust in our midst until actually everything would be ruined. But now these sects are our whetstones and polishers. They whet and grind our faith and doctrine so that smooth and clean they sparkle as a mirror.
Remarkable. Well, that sounds like
Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there needs to be division among you to see who has the truth on your side.
Right, and Luther made appeal to that passage, 1 Corinthians.
I appreciated what our Baptist brother said at the beginning of that set, too, where he said that creedless Christianity does lead to greater unity. The question is, what kind of unity do you have at
the
end of it?
Well, any evangelical with a conscience is going to be asking that question, because if you don't have creeds, what are you going to unite around? And that opens you right up to being susceptible to all the whims of popular culture. And so what if we have a great unity if we lose the faith in the process?
Right.
Another one of these ironies, it's these groups that talk endlessly of unity over truth that end up splitting into 100 factions. And it's rarely over essentials, but over the color of the drapes, or over whether they're going to follow this leader or founder of the movement versus some other guy, a junior partner.
And in many cases, in American Christianity, it's not been doctrine at all. In some of the Mennonite movements, it's been ethos, style, beards versus mustaches, and all sorts of strange things.
Rod and I, one of the best students we ever had at Simon Greenleaf, grew up in a church that the big doctrinal base was
the schism
was whether or not to have a beard or a mustache.
One was demonic and the other was godly, and the other group took the other. It was the big schism.
Well, I don't know, Kim. We could have a schism in our church over hair.
If we do, he's in trouble.
I'm on the losing side of that one.
So to speak.
More ways than one.
More ways than one.
You know, it's really remarkable. Right before we go to our callers, John Wimber, for instance, the Vineyard Movement, the Vineyard Airport, the Airport Vineyard, where the so-called Toronto Blessing, the new Lourdes of North America, has struck. He took his blessing off of that movement, and I look at that and I wonder.
It's amazing.
Now, John Wimber, how do you condemn that movement, the so-called Toronto Blessing? Many people have experienced wonderful things at the Toronto Vineyard, and yet the very justifications he gives for the strange phenomena of the Vineyard movement itself.
It's the same rationale, and what's to stop it?
What's right. to stop it? This, once you have invented a sect, what's to keep
my spirit man against your spirit man?
Yep. Sonia in Paramount, California.
Yes.
Good evening.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
I'm on. I'm engaged to somebody. I belong to Reformed Church of America,
mm-hmm.
and he is a member of Reformed Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And we're kind of trying to hash through infant baptism.
Great.
How would you recommend going about doing that?
Both become Lutheran.
I knew that was
wrong
coming.
Wrong answer. oh, Wittenberg.
Yeah.
No, I mean there are good books you can pick up
if any are left in print. That's one of the real problems. There's not a good current book that looks at that issue from a reform side.
Why parents baptize their children?
By John Sartell, a little pamphlet that's good, but that doesn't get into too many of the questions. You need something like John Murray's book on baptism,
mm-hmm.
difficult to read, but pretty solid.
Pierre Marcel on
baptism, Jeffrey Bromley's Children of Promise, if you can find it. What you ought to do is to sit down with, if you're a member of a Reformed Church in America, sit down with your pastor and ask him to give the pro-infant baptism side, and go sit down with your Reformed Baptist pastor or your fiancé's pastor and ask him to give you the again it side,
yep.
and then check the scriptures for yourself, and you'll come to see the truth of infant baptism.
Victor in New York City.
Oh, yes. My question is the Mormon Church. I was about to join it, but I have discovered that they are divisive. They have divided themselves. Now, what I want to know is the Mormon Church sectarian. Is it a cult? Is it Christian?
The Mormon Church is universally considered a non-Christian American millennial sect,
yeah.
and has very little to do except it's an offshoot from revivalist frontier religion.
Yeah, let me recommend a Reformed book.
Oh, really? My, Rod.
Hukema. Hukema's book. Hukema, good Dutch name, on Mormonism. Erdmann's Press. It was an off-printed chapter from one called the Four Major Cults, and it was so successful they off-printed each chapter individually, paperback. Erdmann's Hukema, Dutch name, Mormonism. It gives a wonderful historical tracing, and then locus by locus doctrinally how they deny every major tenet of creedal historic Christianity.
Yeah, Mormonism really is not a Christian denomination
flat
at
out.
All. It denies everything that is central to Christianity.
And pray for your pastor, because they've got multi-millions of dollars to seduce him into behaving toward them as if they're a Christian denomination, and they've got the bucks to do it.
Carlton in Compton, California.
Hello.
Hey.
Hi.
How are you
really
doing?
Really enjoy the show. It makes me think. There's a lot of substance to it.
Great.
I was wondering what you think about, I think it's an Augustinian statement,
mm-hmm.
and it's not the complete statement, but it says something like, in essentials, unity, and in all things, charity. In light of what you're talking about, could you comment on that?
Yeah, I think, first of all, Richard Baxter is the person who came up with that. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty.
And in all things, charity.
All things, charity.
I've heard it quoted from Melanchthon, too.
It's a good phrase.
Yeah that's exactly, I think, the summation of what we'd want to say. And how do you determine what is essential?
Yeah,
yeah,
I think
that's
the question. In America today, in the kind of multiplication of sects, how exactly do you even get to the question?
Yeah, in so much of American religion, it's our experience that's essential.
Or interest.
Or
preferences.
Our preferences, rather than an objective body of truth, which the creeds distill from Holy Scripture.
And see, folks, what we're saying is, if you come to our church on Sunday morning, you will find as many interests and opinions and
races.
Hobbies and races as there are people nearly. And if we were to build a church without a creed and a confession and a catechism, we would have a split in 3 to 5 years because of all the differences in our church. But we're counting on the unity of the church.
Through the catechisms and the creeds and the confessions.
Because we all believe basically the same things.
Yep.
And then whatever isn't in the creed or the confession or the catechisms,
liberty.
We have liberty to disagree on, and mm-hmm. we do so with freedom of conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk to Robert in New York City.
Yes, how you doing, Mike?
Okay, Robert.
I just have a brief question and a quick comment. First of all, I'd like to tell my well-intentioned but misinformed friends that the statement, no creed but Christ, is a creed itself.
It is, exactly.
And my question, and if you allow me, I'd like to ask two questions. The first one is, how can we reach out to Generation X without distorting the gospel and remaining faithful to the gospel? And I hate to use these words, but how can we be practical and relevant to Generation X and yet be faithful to the gospel? And quickly, is it possible for Reformed and Lutheran or Baptist brothers and sisters to come together and form some type of theological consensus that has no adjectives, such as Reformed or Baptist or Lutheran? The reason why I ask this question is because sometimes I get the impression that Reformed theology is synonymous with the gospel, and I feel that some people tend to canonize Calvin and Luther. And is it possible that we can come together and draw a consensus without the adjective?
Robert, great question.
Good question.
The history of that is not too great.
No.
In our church or in yours. We all dream of it, but we probably won't see it fulfilled till we're in heaven.
But you know,
and it's people who attempt it who create the greater problems that end up having more division.
But you know, we have a great deal of unity because our confessions are so clear as to where we stand.
Yes.
I know exactly right where you stand on every issue. I know exactly where your errors lie, and it's because you're so clearly confessional.
It's so true. I mean, when you do know what you believe and why you believe it, it's easier to get together with other Christians.
It really is.
Without being afraid of giving things up that you shouldn't.
How do we reach Generation X? Well,
first thing I would say to that is make sure that the people who are planning to reach Generation X are catechized.
Yep.
In other words, you want to know what the content is down to the catechetical level, complete with the passages in each case before you ever start.
And we meet young people all the time who are saying, you know, take the guy who plays that stupid guitar and keyboard all the time, get him out of my face.
Yeah.
I want somebody to teach me the Christian
faith.
Exactly.
That's exactly the point. I think one of the things we have to do with Generation X is we need to do, first of all, street apologetics. We need to be able to explain to them the basic truth claims of Christianity. We need to do a little pre-evangelism, as Francis Schaeffer spoke, to make certain that we're talking about a real Christ in history, a God who is there, as Schaeffer used to say. I think that's absolutely vital. The second thing is the recovery of the historic liturgy. Believe it or not, has a lot of appeal to Generation X because they don't see it as Neil Diamond, Shine Jesus, Shine. They see it as something that transcends not only their generation, but ours as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it has some kind
boomer.
Of a value.
Yeah, it has value because it transcends the boomer, buster, and Generation X crowds.
Folks, you got to remember that these people are brainwashed day and night on MTV.
Yeah.
And if your church is just trying to pull off MTV with a religious or moral slant to it, They're gonna snicker at each other, but they won't snicker at each other if they're singing Amazing Grace. That at least they
or
recognize.
Holy, holy, holy.
Or holy, holy, holy. They at least recognize that that's something they haven't gotten all week. Let's talk to Ed in Escondido, California.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Two points I want to make. Number one, and you guys are an example of this, your denomination. If you have a creed, if you have a confession, if you have a strong reform doctrinal statement, it's still doesn't bring unity unless you have men that are convicted to stand on these truths and will not waver on these essentials you're talking about. You agree with that?
You bet.
You bet.
And once you have that, and you see what's happened to the denominations and what's happening, why Machen, and I see the same thing happening with another denomination now, as I've talked with Kim about, even if we have these things and men stand on them, there's something that the reformers must do that I think needs to be addressed, and I think I talked a couple of weeks ago with you, and that is the reformers must not be anti-evangelism. They must be fervent about these and go beyond their church doors and go out to that community.
Absolutely.
If we're going to have Reformation in 1996, we need to take these doctrines with fervency like they did in the Reformation.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely.
And boy, do our churches fall short on this.
Yep.
Many times in Lutheranism, you get the idea that the ideal is that everybody would have their cot set up in the hallway near the sanctuary and never leave the building.
Yeah.
We spend all of our time meeting with each other.
You know, there's a lot of stress in the Reformed tradition. People are ashamed about the historic Reformed practice and their lack of evangelism. And I think that's the big impetus for the church growth. Seeker, at least in the Christian Reformed Church, I think these men are really seriously concerned about the souls of their neighbors and are really doing their best to reach them. But I really have a serious question about whether or not that's the best way to do it. To imitate the culture isn't the best way to speak to the culture.
Let's go back to our callers. Daryl, New York City, good evening.
Yo, Mike, how you doing?
All right, Daryl.
I got a good question for you, and then I got a short comment. What did you actually agree with the few callers ahead of me said that Christ wasn't the only creed?
Oh, no creed, no. But Christ is something that historically a lot of people, well, historically in the last century, a lot of people said in order to get away from creeds and confessions.
In theory, is a defense of sola scriptura. Scripture's over creed, but in practice it means
lowest common denominator.
Right. And the second thing I was going to tell you was I was in the Church of Christ, the movement, and I got out of there, and I straightened myself out. Now I'm looking for a good church. Some of the churches tell me, here and there, they tell me, were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? I'm like, I felt that it kind of was parallel to what you guys were saying in the beginning of the show.
The fact that you're a believer in Jesus Christ means you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Do you believe there's any reason why God should accept you into his presence apart from the fact that you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ?
And in either way, that these people are coming off and telling me that it should be something emotional.
Yeah, yeah. Look in the yellow pages under Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Or Christian Reformed or Orthodox Presbyterian. You got to get that in there. Thanks, Daryl. Henry in Long Island, New York. Good evening.
Hey, how you doing, guys? Great
okay,
program.
Good grief. You guys are calling from
you guys need to get a life.
WMCA, you guys stay up all night.
Hey, I'm working. I'm here with a security job, so.
That's great.
All right. I get a little break here.
All right.
Quick, I have a lot of confessions. I'm a strong Calvinist, whatever you want to call it. I'm a Christian.
That's right. Not a confession. That's positive.
I have a lot of catechisms that I study through. My favorite, without a shadow of doubt, is the Heidelberg Catechism.
Oh, good for
great.
You. Good for you.
The Westminster is very good, but without a doubt, the Heidelberg Catechism is the crown of all catechisms.
Yes, it is.
Second, I had a fallout with a Lutheran friend.
No.
Uh-oh.
Oh, yeah. Well,
it sorry, can
man.
Happen.
I respect your Lutheran brother here. but there's a strange doctrine they hold, which I reject greatly. The doctrine of limited atonement, which they do reject, and losing your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Yes, it's true, but it's not usually the way it's understood. The thing that you have in Lutheranism is not like Wesley, where you're in and out of the kingdom morally 12 times before lunch. what you have is that if somebody is a Trinitarian Christian and they decide that they're going to leave the kingdom, God is the holding one, but you finally can unbelieve your way out of the kingdom. That's our major stress. If you're convinced that you're going to leave, finally you might be able to pull that off.
Terry in Cherry Hill, New Jersey.
Yes. I'd just like to encourage you guys that there is hope. I'm a pastor of a church here in Cherry Hill, New Jersey.
Yeah?
And we went from being a hyper-faith church, and I got a hold of Warfield Hodge and,
all right.
And Lorraine Bentner. And,
all right.
We successfully made the transfer over from being a hyper-faith church into a Calvinistic.
Fantastic.
Great.
Reformed church. So it is possible, and we've reformed, and we've hit the Reformation, and... We give out a packet of the Steele Thomas 5-Point Calvinism.
Good for you.
Great.
Good for you. Good for you.
That's a good note for us to leave on. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.